Well, good afternoon. Nice to see you. Thanks for coming out this third service. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Psalms 100. Your Bibles this afternoon, Psalms 100. As you're opening up your Bible there, Pastor Dennis and his wife Donna are at the couples retreat. We were blessed. We had over 70 couples go to our couples retreat this year, and so they're ministering to those husbands and wives. And so, you know, if you remember, be in prayer that God would continue to do a work in the marriages that he touched this weekend and bring everybody home safely. But we are going to look at the 100th Psalm, starting in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and not the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you just thanking you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, God, that you lead and guide your people. We thank you that you are God. God, we thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. We thank you for the knowledge we have of you. Lord, we thank you for the access you have granted us into your presence. Lord, we know that we set aside a day as a nation of thanksgiving, but God, we ought to be thankful each and every day for who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, we've expressed our thanksgiving, and God, we ask a few requests, if it be possible, that you, God, would, by your grace, save anybody in here who does not know you. God, that you would reveal yourself in a radical way to us, your people. And that, God, you would be glorified and honored in this time. And so we surrender to your work, however you see fit, what you desire to do according to your will. Captivate us by your truth, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. A deal Black Friday can't even beat. It's coming, right? This coming Friday, Black Friday, starting the largest shopping weekend of the year as Americans pack the stores. You get these reminders as you go out to get the paper, and all of a sudden the paper weighs 15 pounds. You know, you shake out a colorful array of advertisements from bright reds to bright yellows and blues. And there you have the bold typeface that just says Doorbuster. You know, doors open at 5 a.m. or 12 a.m. And all of a sudden you start getting into it like, oh, this is on sale? I can't beat this deal? You know, you might leave the papers to quickly go to the TV, and you turn the TV on and you're instantly reminded yet again with a sleep-deprived skinny blonde woman representing Target, right? Hasn't slept in a week thinking like it's time, I'm at Target. And those that are a little older, you begin to think, I remember the Mervyn's girl. Right? Open, 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 open. You know, you're ready to, you know, press your nose up against the window to the big box store. Open, open, open. You know, matter of fact, this big shopping weekend, this Black Friday kickoff, the Christmas shopping season, kind of is tracked all the way back to the Great Depression in 1939 under the presidency of Franklin D. Roosevelt. The major retail stores had approached the president and asked him, can you please move Thanksgiving back and just make it 1 week earlier to kind of help us boost sales? You know, it'll give the Americans one extra week to shop, and the president obliged to do so. However, he decided not to announce it to the American people until October. And so it's one of the unique moments in our history in America where Americans actually celebrated two Thanksgivings. They celebrated on the day that Roosevelt had changed the day of Thanksgiving. It was known by Americans around the United States as Franksgiving. And then the next week, they celebrated the Thanksgiving date that they had been celebrating for so many years. But this big shopping weekend, this Black Friday moment, Time magazine kind of put it this way. They call it this great shopping bonanza in which we as Americans need to have our wits ready. They consider it to be now a full contact sport in which crazed shoppers are determined to find the best deals. They list as their examples of this full contact sport. They give the tragic example of New York Walmart, where a poor New York Walmart employee was trampled to death in a stampede of people. And then also California made it into the article. We had a couple of guys shot at a Toys R Us last year. I don't know if it makes much sense. You're like, how did you spend your Thanksgiving? I took a couple bullets for a Tickle Me Elmo. I mean, something's off in this, right? The Retail Association or Federation even puts out that they expect 134 million Americans to flock to the stores and spend somewhere in upwards to $40 billion just in the 3 days prior or after Thanksgiving. Have you realized something, though? We're blowing right past Thanksgiving and entering into the consuming, shopping, I want more and more. You can even find yourself driving by a Best Buy on your way to a family member's house to see tents, people camping outside to get a cheap computer, or maybe you find yourself on the computer laying out your strategy during Thanksgiving, like I'm going to Target first, and then we're going to Kohl's, and then we'll stop and get a Starbucks because we haven't slept in 3 days, and then we'll go to the next store, bring my bulletproof vest and go to Toys R Us. got to get that Tickle Me Elmo. It's kind of stirred people up so much so that Target employees have revolted in the declaration that Target would open at midnight to be a part of the shopping bonanza. Over 181,000 Target employees have signed a petition to Target saying, hey, can we open up at 5 a.m. so we can at least enjoy all of Thanksgiving with our family? You know, this morning we come to this section of scripture in Psalms 100 and we discover this, that we have a deal that Black Friday can never beat. Matter of fact, we discover that we as Christians celebrate Thanksgiving. And we not only just celebrate Thanksgiving on the day, we celebrate Thanksgiving every day because we have so many wonderful things to be thankful for. Matter of fact, the Bible says Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 20, give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover in Psalms 100 that we can be thankful and we are thankful for so much when it comes to our God. If you look at Psalms 100, you could break this 100th psalm up into two sections. We are thankful, number one, for who God is. Notice what the section says. It says in verse 3 that know that the Lord, He is God. We know that our God is God. And then we see in verse 5, we know who God is. He's good, He's merciful, He's faithful. The second thing we're thankful for when it comes to our God, not only for who He is, but what He has done. The psalm lays out to us the great things God has done. You can see it in two ways. If you look at your Bible, you can see in verse 3 that He made us. In other words, what has He done? There's creation. One of the great things we are thankful for is God's creation and even the fact that He created us. And then it goes on to say of His works that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We've been redeemed. God's great work is He created us, placing us here. But then though we be dead and lost in sin, He has bought us out of our slavery to sin and made us new creations in Christ. We're a part of His family. And it's something the church can say every day, thank you. Thank you, God, for who you are and thank you for what you've done. To begin to maybe warm your heart to a thankful attitude towards the Lord and thankful actions and thankful speech. What's God done? Creation and redemption. Notice how Thomas Watson puts it. Great power was seen in bringing us out of nothing, but greater power in helping us when we were worse than nothing. It costs more to redeem than to create us. In creation, it was but speaking a word. In redeeming, there was the shedding of blood. Creation was the work of God's finger. Redemption was the work of His arm. In creation, God gave us ourself. In redemption, He gave us Himself. By creation, we have life in Adam. By redemption, we have life in Christ. By creation, we had a right to an earthly paradise. By redemption, we have a title to a heavenly kingdom. Do you see where our thanksgiving can begin to come and bubble up because of who our God is and what our God's done? Can I show you in Psalms 100 today three kind of specific areas in which you can give thanks? You know, you as a young person, you as a parent or as a grandparent can come to this section because you be a believer in Christ and you could say, hey, I am thankful. And there's three great things we can be thankful for, all because of who God is and what God has done. Number one, in verse one, I am thankful for God-given joy. I am thankful for God-given joy. You notice how verse 1 starts out, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, our happy God should be worshipped by happy people. Did you get that? We as believers in Christ have been given joy. We ought to be happy. There ought to be a happiness in our life for who God is and what God's done. This happiness that ought to bubble up in our lives and be a magnet to draw other people to Christ is seen in the section in Scripture in a few phrases. Joyful shouts, gladness, and singing. Lord, I thank you so much that I have a God-given joy. That, Lord, I can be happy even in the moment of depression during a great recession. Joy here that is brought out is not affected by our situation or our circumstances. You know, think of Paul and Silas, their situation, beaten, thrown into prison, dark, nasty, disgusting, and they are overwhelmed with joy. They're singing God's praise. But then circumstances, our joy isn't impacted by that. James goes on and starts his letter off saying, consider it all joy, brethren, when you face various trials, when there's the testing of your faith. You know, the circumstances aren't always the best. There's still that call to joy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's joy that we have in the Lord. And we see it here in joyful shouts. That joyful shout, it means a joyful shout that subjects make at the appearance of their king. In other words, it's the idea that all of the people have gathered out and their king comes in or their king reveals himself and they just scream. It was game 7 of this last of the World Series. The Cardinals came from behind these underdogs. And then there's that last out of the series and the Cardinals become world champs in the stadium. That's a joyful shout. It's seen in God's word when the Ark of the Covenant was coming into Jerusalem, the children of Israel, a joyful shout. When they were given a king, there was a joyful shout. It's not so much specific things that are said, but rather the idea of the overwhelming gladness in which they express as they all shout. But the concept of this joyful shout, notice where it comes in, make all the lands give this shout. But then there's gladness. A gladness is a delight. It's a pleasure. It's something enjoyable and singing. It's shouts of jubilation. Now, if we come to this, like, I'm thankful that I have joy in spite of my situation, in spite of my circumstances. And this joy, if maybe you're missing out on it, it becomes unfolded in these manners. Like, I have God-given joy, and you experience that joy when you're with other believers, when there's a public announcement, a public shout. Do you see verse 1? It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. You could put next to that word lands, you could just put earth. It's this idea of the earth, the nation shouting at the appearance of Jesus or shouting for God's glory, finding their joy in him. It has, in a sense, a present application, but also a future one when Jesus comes back to rule and reign and make things right. And he is the King of Kings and all the nations shout and praise at his appearance. But do you realize the fact that you gathered in here this morning with other believers, there's joy in that. Because we all shout his praise and his honor. My wife and I got the privilege of experiencing this, all the lands shout for joy on our honeymoon. We had gotten married. We were 19 and 20 years old. We look back on it, it's like, man, we were so young. And you're like looking at me going, you're still kind of young, you know? What's going on? I'm working on it. But we decided after our wedding that we were going to go for our honeymoon. We were going to go on a cruise. All you can eat, out on the ship. It was going to be great. And we get into the boat. It's all exciting, new. We get into our room, and we had like this little window in our room. It's like, hey, honey, check this out, you know? And finally came to our time of wandering the ship. And so we had set our stuff up. I had my Bible out. It was open to the book of Philippians. We had left, and on our way back, we ran into our cabin stewardess, the gentleman that would take care of our cabin, like sneak in when we weren't paying attention and make the bed, you know, fold something real crazy out of the towel. That gentleman we ran into, and he said, hey, I noticed your Bible was open to the book of Philippians. And he began to talk to me, and before we know it, we were both believers in Jesus. We had Jesus in common, and a couple of days went by, and he goes, we have a Bible study here on the cruise ship. A bunch of the workers, or a few of the workers, rather, we get together once a week and just worship and kind of fellowship. Would you guys like to come? I'm thinking, we're on our honeymoon. Absolutely, we'll be there. Come on, babe, we're on our honeymoon. We're going to church. And so we go to this kind of obscure area of the ship. Walk in and sit down, and we're sitting there, and the next thing we notice, the door comes open, and in comes somebody from Jamaica, Russia, Korea, India. I even begin to notice, and I'm like, I've seen these guys around. These are different. Like, that guy makes beds. That's the head honcho in the dining hall. Like, he's the boss. I saw them out on the deck, and guess what? We all shouted for joy because of Jesus. Amen. It was the one time I sat in there with all these different cultures, different languages, different backgrounds, and we all gathered for one purpose, to shout for joy because Jesus was King. And it brought such a joy in our life. I think for us, maybe to begin to exhibit, to move back into like, God, I want to be thankful for your joy. I've lost it. We're a family. Could it maybe start inviting somebody from the church to be a part of your family Thanksgiving, knowing they don't have a family? You know, could it be that you notice, as the Apostle Paul did, the joy there is in being around other believers? Paul constantly thanked God for other churches and other people and found joy in the fact of serving them. Notice, secondly, thankful for my God-given joy that I find in that public shouts of joy being amongst other believers. But there's joy in worship. There's joy in service. Do you see how verse 2 goes on? Serve the Lord with gladness. That word serve, it speaks of a labor or an effort. But notice that the effort is directed towards God. And so the New Living Translation puts it as worship. Worship the Lord. It's this idea of any effort, labor, or work that is done in God's name and for God's kingdom, there's a pleasure in it. We ought to delight in it. We ought to enjoy it. It's such a radical concept to think of it in this way, that as you serve the Lord, no matter what it be, if you do it for His name, you'll find a delight in it. It means though it's freezing outside and the wind is ice cold, the guys that are walking around the parking lot with those bright orange vests on, they're loving it. The teacher that reaches over and wipes the booger from your three-year-old's nose, it's pleasure. It's like enjoyable. I want you to see the joy in this, though. The opportunities are many, but the reason and purpose is one. Serve. There's endless opportunities. It's endless opportunities, even, you know, at this church and all the different ministries, from parking lot, from ushering, from children's ministry, to even outside the church, the service of being with an elderly person and taking them to their doctor's appointments, or picking up their prescriptions, or taking them to the store, or fixing the car of a single mom who is struggling. But it's all for one reason, the Lord. And in that, there's a joy. In that, there's a delight. There is an enjoyable, like, I am loving being here. We've seen it in our junior high ministry, specifically with one junior high leader. She's in her 40s, and we do this event once a year. It's like desert sledding or ice blocking. We buy blocks of ice, meet at the church, and then go find a grassy hill, and junior hires sit on these blocks of ice and just slide down this grass hill. And they just eat it up. It's, you know, your tush is frozen numb, your hands hurt, they're so cold, but you're just sliding down these blocks of ice. And here this leader is out there, and it's dark, and before I know it, I swing around, and I catch her in the flashlight. And she looks at me with her block of ice. She just slid down. She goes, I'm in my 40s, and I am sliding down a grass hill with 12-year-olds, and I love it. This is awesome. She even said in our last meeting, she's like, when are we going to do that ice thing again? I'm ready for it. I want to get those girls out there. We're going to go make an ice train. We're going to do it. All because she's doing it as unto the Lord. She finds a pleasure and a joy, and she can say of her God, thank you that I get to slide down on ice on a grassy hill. What happens if you are serving and it's like the joy's not there? I maybe ask you to think about a few things. Are you really serving the Lord? Well, it's children's ministry. Yeah, but are you doing it for the Lord or to catch the attention of somebody else? Not only are you really serving the Lord, but is there maybe some sin in your life that's not confessed or dealt with? And so you got to deal with that before you return back to the delight. I think of this other opportunity. Maybe you're serving and you're in a place where you're completely comfortable and it's been a long time. And you're just kind of in a rut and God may be prompting your heart and leading you. Step out into a new service and find new delights. Not only this last year do we have, you know, leaders going down on ice blocks. We had another couple that had came to us and said, you know, God's calling us on from junior high ministry. Absolutely loved them. They were so valued and appreciated the way they connected with kids and their servant hearts. And the husband had told me, like, hey, we're moving on. I got a heart for homeless people. For the last 4 months, he's been going out on his own just one day a week, and he's totally connected with a homeless community. And he's sitting down and teaching them Jesus and praying with them. And you know what? You talk to him, and he has the complete pleasure and delight in that service. A few of the pleasures he gets, he's like, Chris, I've been meeting with this guy, Sam, that was living out on the streets. And guess what? I'm so excited. He just got off the streets and returned back to his wife. He went home. And he goes, it's so awesome to see God do that delight. The other one was a man that he had been talking to for a while. And he said, I'm not too sure if the guy's all there. You know, some of the stuff that he says, he's been out on the streets. And he said he was always talking about his wife. And his wife was having a hard time. We need to pray for his wife. And he said, you'll never believe, a couple of weeks ago, I got such delight. I actually met his wife. He said, I went up and I grabbed her hand. And I said, it is so nice to meet you. I was wondering if you even existed. But he found pleasure in that because he's doing it for the Lord. There's joy in publicly shouting and declaring his name. There's joy in our worshipful service to him. Notice the joy. It's even in his presence. Come to his presence with singing. Before the face of God, we exalt in joyous jubilation. You know, God is happy when we are happy in our God. When we are satisfied in him, but that's not the only thing. Like, I'm thankful for God-given gladness, but secondly, I'm thankful for God-given knowledge. You can know God. Notice how the Bible continue, or the section continues on in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Remember the thankfulness, it's all about who God is and what God's done. Now we come to that section of, hey, I'm thankful that I can know God. That I can know God, but understand that knowing God, it's that recognizing or that understanding with approval, but it's even been put this way, learning by experience. In other words, I know God because I have experienced him in my life. The ways in which the writer reveals how we know God is that he reveals God as master, he reveals God as maker, and he reveals God as maintainer. Notice how it goes on. He says, know that the Lord, he is God. He's master. This idea of the Lord, he is God, for the Jewish reader, it would be the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. That Lord, that name, he is God, the only God, the only one who can take the title as God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only God, the Lord is God, is the reference of this. He is the all-sufficient, all-present, all-powerful, first cause. In other words, everything exists because of him, by him, for him, and through him. He's God. Knowing him as master, as the only God, I think it's illustrated well in this. If I was to tell you who I was, I might make statements like this. You know, I am the husband to Jackie. I am the dad of three beautiful girls. I am almost 30 years old. I am 6'1". I am the son of Pat and Susie. And those things mean to know who I am and where I come from. God comes on the scene and this is what he says. I am that I am. And that's all of it right there. That's his reputation. That is, he is the only one in a class of his own in whom all things come by and through. This is more needed than ever before. I don't know if you've realized what's happened in our desert over the last couple of years, but we've had a creeping in of pagan worship centers. I live in Apple Valley, and every day when I drive down Apple Valley Road, there is now a Krishna temple that has been built. When I drive by, occasionally the doors will be open to this temple where people all over the desert gather to. And when the doors are open, you can gaze in. And when you gaze in, you see these white, pasty, porcelain figures. And people come in and they bow down to them and they offer food offerings. And they give time of their day to come in here and to pray to these statues. And as I ran by it the other day, the only thing I could think of is, man, these are deaf, dumb, blind, mute, created in the hands of, or the hands of man. I am that I am. He's God. But then we can just go up the street to 395 and there's a $12 million Buddhist shrine that's been erected. And this big 30-foot high, 60-ton marble statue isn't even to like a god or goddess. It's some enlightened being of mercy and compassion. And people all over Southern California come down to bow to and make their requests known to a piece of marble. And yet we come to this and we see what? No, the Lord is good. He's merciful. He's compassionate. I am that I am. He's master, not just the only God, but I think you can make reference, he's our God. Do you see what it says? We are his people. We're under his rulership. He's our God and our leader. And you know how refreshing that is? When you're misunderstood, misrepresented, something you did failed, you can look back and go, he's my master. He knows. He understands my intentions. He knows the truth behind it. Thank you, Lord, that I can know you as master, but you also can know him as maker. Do you see verse 3? It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. He who has made us. We know him as the maker of all things, but specifically he made us. The psalmist will later go on to write in Psalms 139, verse 14 and 15, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He created us. He made us. He formed us. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into man the breath of life. You know what's so radical? He made us. There's a man by the name of Francis Collins. He was the chair or the head of the Human Genome Project. In other words, when we had decided to set out and map the human DNA, we would go through and work through and find out really what it's about and dissect it. He was the leader. He even appeared with President Clinton when the project was finished and kind of announced, you know, we have mapped the human genome. We've got it all down. He's not only a geneticist, but he's also a believer. He believes in Jesus. And he recently was invited to give a talk at a seminar that Johns Hopkins University was giving. In the lecture, the topic that was given to the speakers was, what does it mean to be human? He began to share about his research and, you know, share about his faith. And he finally came to the last little section of his presentation, and he had his last slide. And his last slide, as it was put up upon the screen, the first picture was of a picture of a stained glass window in a cathedral in Yorkshire, England. Yorkshire, England. Crowd saw it. You could see the beauty of the stained glass windows. You could see the intricacy of it. But then the next slide that was put up was a picture of a strand of human DNA taken down the barrel of it. Onlookers that were in the crowds, they just sat there in amazement. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. That strand of DNA on the right of the screen contains 3.1 billion bits of information. It would take you 31 years to read, you know, to read it all at one character a second. If you wanted the book on you, you wanted that picture to be put out in print form, it would be 600,000 pages long. He made you. And in that we can say thank you, but not only did he make you, there's a second part to this. He made us not just in creation, but in redemption. For the children of Israel in this psalm, it's the reference of the fact that, yeah, I made you, but I took you out as a nation among many nations, and I established you as my people. For the believer, it's this. He made you. Yes, he created you, but he also redeemed you. Anyone who is in Christ, they are a new creation, right? Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You find that you are twice the Lord's. He created you out of nothing. But then on top of it, when you stranded out in your sin, he brought you back and made you a new creation, giving you new life in Christ. And that's the God. You go, I'm so thankful I know him. But there's more. He's also a maintainer. He didn't just go like, wind him up, there you go, go run around with your 600,000 page DNA. No, he maintains you. He keeps you. Look at what it says. Remember the text? We are the sheep of his pasture. Psalms 95 puts it this way. We're the sheep of his hand. Psalms 23. He leads us by the still waters, those green pastures. Right? He restores our soul, the path of righteousness. He maintains us in this world. Not does he maintain the universe and all of it, but he maintains and keeps us his people. He's there with us meeting physical needs, and we're kind of shocked in those moments because we really discover how small our physical needs are, but he also meets all of our spiritual needs. Spurgeon put it this way, saints are cisterns into which living water flows. They are vessels into which God pours his salvation. We know who he is and what he's done, and look at what it leaves us with. I like this as you see God and then you maybe look at yourself, you realize this, man, okay, I have nothing. I am nothing. I've done nothing. Look at how it is this, you know, not we ourselves. It's not anything you've done. But then you also find that you have nothing. Verse 3, it's his pasture. It all belongs to him. We are stewards in which he has, you know, given us the ability to use and steward what he's given. From our lives, our bodies, to our finances and our resources. And it should leave us with, God, thank you. Thank you that you are master. Thank you that you are maker. Thank you that you are maintainer. And then finally, in verse 4 and 5, I'm thankful for God-given access. I'm thankful for God-given access. Notice how the psalmist continues on. He says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Verse 2, he made come into his presence with singing. But look at this transition in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. I think you could even start the transition in verse 1. You know, make a joyful shout. The king's appeared. Everybody's in the street just praising his name. But then they move into the gates into the city of Jerusalem. They go into God's city, but then the courts would be God's temple. They go into the place where God dwells. Do you see the access? Do you see the movement, you know, taking us from dominion of darkness and place us into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves? The movement into his presence, into his place as he directs. You know, the great thing about this access, that these gates are open wide enough that any guilty sinner can enter if they believe in Jesus. Philip Yancey, I think, illustrates these open gates to sinners by a story he tells in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He tells a story about a young teenage girl from Traverse City, Michigan. She was raised by what she thought was a kind of strict family. I guess they had a problem with her nose ring and the music that she listened to and how short her skirts were. And she finally got an idea one day, I'm going to run away. I'm going to do my own thing. She had planned it out well. She had decided, I'm going to go to Detroit. Because she had went down to Detroit before when her church had took a little field trip there to watch a Tigers game. She kind of planned it out like, Mom and Dad will never look for me in Detroit. You know, they'll look in California, Florida, but not there. And so she sneaks out, hops on a bus, and takes a seven-hour bus drive down to Detroit. She steps out here in her new life, doing things her way, living it fun. And she talks about how she is greeted by a car. She saw a man in the biggest car she had ever seen, she said. He had rolled down the window and offered her a ride, gave her a place to stay, gave her some great food, and even gave her some pills to help her feel better. She thought, man, I was really missing out at home. This is fun. I like this new life. I'm feeling good. Stayed at the place a couple of months later. That man that had the biggest car she'd ever saw, she's now calling him boss. She's selling her body on the streets to make money so she can feed her addiction and so she can have her nice place to stay. A year of this living, even as she's out on the street, she sees a milk carton and she sees her picture. Parents are looking for her and she thinks for a moment, I don't even look anything remotely close to that now. I have piercings. I'm a woman. And she just pushes it aside. But after a year of this lifestyle, the boss man finally comes in and says, you know what? I think you're done. You're not pulling your weight. You're not bringing enough in anymore. You're out. And she finds herself sleeping on a steel grate outside of a store in Detroit. And she even says, I wasn't much of sleeping. I was scared to death. And it was in that moment she realized that she was just a girl. She said what she really longed for was to be back at home in Traverse City, Michigan, to see the cherry blossoms when they bloomed in May. And she finally worked up the guts and she went to a phone and she made 3 phone calls home. The first 2, there was no answer and she just hung up. On the 3rd one, the answering machine, she let it play through and she left a message. Mom, Dad, it's me. I'm going to come home, but the bus ride, it will get me there at about midnight tomorrow. If you have me, I'll be there. But if you're not there, I guess you don't want me. And I'll just hop back on the bus and go to Canada. That's okay. She's on the bus ride home. And as she's riding there, she's beginning to think of the problems with her plan. What if her parents didn't get the message? And what if they're out of town? You know, working through that, she finally comes to a moment where she begins to rehearse her apology. You know, Dad, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Her throat would tighten up as she would run through it. You know, it had been years since she had apologized to anyone. Finally, she's moving through. Philip Yancey picks up the story like this. He says, the bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets out at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to home. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hiss in protest. The driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at her tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're even there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There is in the concrete walls and plastic chairs of the bus terminal, a group stands. A group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandfathers and grandmothers to boot, all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And they taped across the wall of the terminal a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome Home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know..." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. We have such access to our God and to His place. No matter how great the sin, we are thankful that He has forgiven or can forgive. The access is yet again present and future. We have present access to come boldly into His throne room of grace in our time of need. We have access. He inhabits the praises of His people. We have access that as we gather in His name, He is there in our midst. But we also have the future access of heaven. We have that new city, that new Jerusalem with its gates and its court. And we have that access in heaven with the Lord where there is no more temple, where God dwells with His people. We are His people and He is our God forevermore. The progression moves. Look at what it says. We enter into the gates. Here's a biblical doorbuster for you. And it's not a smoking deal on a 50-inch LCD TV. But rather, you enter into His gates with thanksgiving. You enter into His gates. I think of the New Jerusalem and the 12 gates that are in the New Jerusalem, each gate made out of a solid pearl. And the Bible says, and the gates are never closed. And we enter into them. The Message paraphrase puts it this way, this verse, enter with the password, thank you. The biblical doorbuster goes from the gates into the courts, the place where God dwells, into His temple, access granted because of what Christ has done. But here's the radical thing about this going in, this entering, or this access. We have been given access, and we may expect great things. We have been given access, and we may expect great things. The access we've given, we better look for great things to happen, because when you access, notice verse 5, what do you find? For the Lord is good and merciful and faithful to all generations. We as a church have this access into the Lord, and we don't come in and surprise, here is a makeover, but rather surprise, here is your God. Can I say something to you that maybe you're struggling with verse 5, God is good, He's merciful, His truth endures forever. You go, I just don't see that right now. Understand how long He's been merciful and how long He's truth or faithful. It's to all generations and it's everlasting. You may struggle with it now, but you'll come to the moment where you'll realize that's true. What do we do with such access? Notice this whole psalm. This is an entire psalm where I don't really see a request for God to do something, but rather a rejoicing in what He's already done and a praising of His name for who He is. It could maybe be, what do we do with this? Your access to the Lord tonight before you start your week is a prayer in which all you do is thank God for what He's done. No requests. Simply, God, I want to just bask in what You've done and thank You for it. The breakdown in the text is this. There's thanksgiving and there's praise. There's thanksgiving and there's praise. And as we close, I want you to see how this goes out. The Unger's Bible Dictionary gives us some serious insight into this that really helps. Because praise and thanksgiving are many times related. They're very similar in God's Word. But Unger's draws a little distinction, and he puts it this way. Praise, it ends in God. It's us exalting God for who He is and what He's done in other people's lives, what He's done in our lives. We just exalt Him. But thanksgiving, he says, thanksgiving is a gratefulness as we look back on past mercies of God in our life. In other words, it's like, hey, praise the Lord, He healed your marriage back there. I thank the Lord he healed my marriage. Do you see where you experience it? And there's that thanksgiving. Notice how it comes. I like this. You enter the gates with thanksgiving. Remember the progression? You walk in, you come up to the gates into that access. And as you stand at that gate, you say, thank you. You look back at past mercies. You see that all that God's done in his goodness and his faithfulness and his truth in your life to bring you to that point of into his presence. And you can say, thank you. But then as you turn in and enter into the courts, you're greeted by a great multitude so large nobody can number that are bowing down and worshiping and exalting God. And it's in that moment you begin to praise him. I praise you for you are good. I praise you because you've touched them. I praise you because you saved them. I praise you because you suffered and you did it all for me. Church, we end like this. We start this now. Thanksgiving, praise. We release and come out of here. We go out of our gates. We enter into the courtyard. You're going into children's ministry. They're serving with delight, right? Thank you for teaching my child over this last service. You're going to be surprised. You might get that teacher going, praise the Lord. You might also get the teacher, hey, thank you. It's my pleasure. You might run up into somebody, hey, guess what? I'm so thankful for. God did this in my life. I had a woman come up to me after first service. Goes, you know what I'm thankful for? 3 bouts with cancer. I said, what? She goes, yeah, everybody thinks I'm crazy, but I've noticed something. I've gone through 3 bouts of cancer, and every time it comes, I say, praise the Lord, because God draws so near to me. God shows himself to me. I'm in God's presence. You know what my response was? Praise the Lord. So in other words, all over the campus, there should be, hey, I'm thankful for this. And then you hear, hey, praise the Lord for that. You know what I'm thankful for? And guess what we do? We enter into this Thanksgiving season with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we glorify God for who he is and what he's done. Let's pray.